Psalm 113. And the older children will be staying in the service today. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Please be seated. These are the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118. And the reason why they're called the Hallel Psalms, Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise, as in the word we use, Hallelujah, Yah being the contraction form of the name of God, Yahweh. So Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise. And we know that these psalms were sung during the Passover meal time. Psalms 113 and 114 were sung before the meal. Psalm 115 through 118 were sung after the meal. In one of the accounts, one of the gospel accounts, it says that after the Passover meal, that they all sang a hymn, and then they went and then they left the room, and then that's when they went into the garden. The I think that the good assumption is that the hymn that was sung was Psalm 118 by Jesus. So the Lord himself sang these psalms. And these psalms were also sung during Pentecost, during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication, and also the New Moon Festival. So it would have been sung as few as four times, but as probably as many as 18 if you consider that there was a one new moon per month. And if you think about the fact that Jesus grew up a nice Jewish boy in an Orthodox home, these are the psalms that he grew up with. These are the psalms that he would have sung. And it's important, I think, to understand that this is what the Lord, and not only these psalms, but it's certainly the entirety of what we now know as the Old Testament. That was the scripture. Every time Jesus says, as it is written, or Jesus said, have you not read, or scripture says, he's talking about the Old Testament. And so he's certainly having, being the Word, certainly knew the Old Testament well. But I think it's good to understand that not only did he write this, but he spoke it and he sung it in these cases. And these were the last things that came off of his lips during his last hours here before his crucifixion. And I think that gives it a greater depth and a greater perspective as we read through these psalms. And Psalm 113, if you wanted to put a tag on that, you might want to say that this is about the God who humbles himself for man's sake. And this is a psalm of pure, uninterrupted praise. As you read through there, you can see that there's no requests, there's no petitions, there's no problems. This is all pure, uninterrupted praise. And the first three verses tell us that they give us an indication of what we should be doing, which is praising the Lord always and forevermore. It says that we are to, from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down, which is every day, all the time, from here throughout eternity. And it starts considering the beauty of his creation. You know, and what a wonderful way to start a celebration of Passover, considering what Passover was about. It was about freedom from bondage and the beginning of a nation, the birth date of the nation of Israel. And so what a wonderful way to start such a celebration. And it's such a wonderful way to start each day. You know, to before your head comes off the pillow, you know, you're singing Psalm 113 to praise the Lord, praise the servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Lord, as the sun comes up, as I'm coming up off of the warmth of my bed sheet in 19-degree weather, praise you. Whatever the situation is, wouldn't that be a wonderful way to start your day? Kind of set your heart right. Kind of set your mind right. And so he begins to talk about the creation. And the writer is so overwhelmed with praise because he thinks about the greatness and the vastness of God. And he also gives no sense at all that he's losing anything by following after the Lord, but is in fact gaining everything. Whenever you follow after the Lord, there is no loss. I don't care what the world tells you, you are gaining nothing by abandoning God for the sake of what the world has to offer. Absolutely nothing. There is nothing on this earth, absolutely nothing on this earth that's going to survive eternity. And so, you know, including the desires of our heart and the lusts of our flesh. And so he says, man, I am gaining everything by following after the Lord. There's absolutely nothing that this world has to offer that can dissuade me from following after the Lord. And the person, if you think about it, the person that has been redeemed has the capacity for a greater understanding of the beauty of creation than one who has no belief in God whatsoever. I mean, we all have unbelieving friends and family members, and there's a certain appreciation for creation. There's a certain appreciation for beauty. Everybody, I think, with any sense of all, a sense at all, can look at a sunset and kind of go, wow, you know, or can look at the Grand Canyon and have a sense of grandeur, you know, or the go to the ocean and feel the power of it. And there's certainly an appreciation for it. The problem is that there's a lot of times where folks have such an appreciation for the creation that they start worshiping the creation and forgetting about the Creator. But I'll tell you what, that I think that anybody who has a belief in God and an understanding of God has an understanding of the beauty of creation that somebody who doesn't believe in God cannot have, because the first one is objective. You know, as we understand the Lord, we have an objective sense of what creation is about because it's been told to us what it is about, and God has explained creation to us. And so we can see the beauty and the magnificence of creation, understanding who the architect is. And the second requires us to devise our own standard of beauty. Whenever we don't believe in God, we have to decide what is beautiful and what is not, based upon our own subjectivity. You know, think about it. If you're an architect and you're admiring a beautiful building, you know, I would look at a beautiful building and not knowing what period it came from or what it took to build these particular pieces or to get this particular structure to work. You know, I'm going to look at it and go, hey, that's kind of cool. That looks kind of neat. You know, that's pretty. But an architect is going to consider everything that went into the building of this, and that's amazing to him. Or a musician, you know, I hear something and I allow it to strike the ear and the heart, but you know, I don't think about how many, you know what they have to do in order to change key and then to do this and to do that in order to make it sound like it sounds. I just go, hey, that's neat. I like that. So it's subjective. But somebody who understands that is objective. So as believers in God and lovers of God, we can look at everything around us and we can appreciate what it is, even material things. We can not only appreciate the creation of God, but we can appreciate the material thing for what it is. It's a good, useful tool. It may be even an enjoyable thing that I can use, you know, but it's going to burn. It's going to go away. And so I'm not going to get wrapped up in whatever this is. And we'll talk about that when we get to another psalm. And so Psalm 4 through 6, it says there's no one other like him. The Lord is high, and he's above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens. He's not of this world. He is not of this world. There are only two categories. There's the Creator, and then there's creation. That's it. You fit in one of those two categories. And if you're not the Creator, then you're creation. And he is high above us. He's not of this world. He is not confined by this world. And the writer is so overwhelmed with praise because he thinks about the greatness and the vastness of God. But then he doesn't stop there. And this is where some amazing beauty comes in. He's just as overwhelmed by the humility of God as he is by the majesty of God. He says, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth. Who humbles himself to look after these things. Not only does he think about us, but he's become actively involved. And this is what the psalmist wants to communicate. Not only does he think about us, he's become actively involved. That he's humbled himself to even consider us. Job asks in chapter 7, verse 17 and 18, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? David asks the question in several places. Psalm 8, it says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Psalm 144, Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? And then Hebrews 2:6, which quotes those, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Who are we? Lord, we're creation. You're the creator. You're above us. You are so high above us. You sit in the heavens. You dwell on high, and yet the fact that you even consider us is amazing to me. And is certainly even more amazing than anything that you could have created. As I look at what you've created and the power that you have, I mean, the fact that I can't even see, the only reason I know what's out in the universe is because somebody has fashioned something that allows us to peer past our own atmosphere into the heavenlies. And we continue to see how vast the universe is, and we don't even really have a clue how vast the universe is. And you created all that, and it says you got hold that in the palm of your hand, in the span of your hand, and yet you consider me. You consider me. You humble yourself to consider me. If that doesn't humble us, we need to go back and think about that again. Let that settle into our hearts. Let that settle into our souls, that God would even think about us. And then taking it from there, considering that he, not only does he think about us, not only does he actively involve himself with us in creating this covenant with this nation of Israel, but then he leaves heaven. He humbles himself as a helpless baby in a manger. Later on in life, he comes in on a donkey and he gets pinned to a cross. The very tree he created, the very rope he created, the very metal he created to go into the spikes in his hands, he humbles himself for our sake. And as we read this, Emmanuel, God with us, in the midst of us, sang this song, knowing that within himself was the fullness of this song. Within himself was the fullness of the psalm. Recognizing this even as he was singing this, remember this was the beginning of the meal, as he's singing this, you know, you kind of wonder, and this is just my wondering, I sat at the right hand of the Father from eternity, and in a moment I'm going to get up, I'm going to wrap a towel around my waist, and I'm going to wash the feet of the people that are with me, including one that's going to betray me, one that's going to deny me, and everybody else is just going to flee. He humbled himself as a servant. Do we have that proper sense of awe before a holy God who would condescend to be with us? Are we humbled by the humility of God, the awesomeness of God, and the humility of God? Let that just settle on our hearts for a moment. And then as we get into verses 7 through 9, it says that he raises the poor out of the dust, and he lifts the needy out of the ash heap. Sometimes that's translated dung heap. You know, you take it any way you want, but essentially what would happen is that ash heaps or dung heaps during that time, and now even today, are sometimes used for warmth because it's trash. And it generates heat by itself, by the way, because of the gases that are in there. But as the sun beats down on it, it heats it even more. And so that's where you go in order to gain any heat whatsoever. Well, you know, at times you have to learn to survive the smell for the sake of the warmth. Because smell isn't going to kill you, but cold is. Inevitably, cold can kill you. And so they're sitting on an ash heap. They're sitting in a dung heap. And so you have to put up with this stench in order to survive. And that's how a lot of times we look at our own lives. Is that I have to survive the stench in order to get the warmth that's necessary from this dung, from these ashes that I've affiliated myself with, instead of taking in the warmth of God and understanding the warmth of God and understanding that as I pull closer to Him, that's where my warmth comes from. And so He takes us off of that ash heap and He puts us in the riches of heavenly places, according to Ephesians, that we're sitting now in the heavenly places, that we have the richness thereof. And then He talks about He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Barrenness was in those days, and I think even today may even still be, it's often associated with an empty life and somebody who wasn't necessarily favored by God. And, you know, whether that's true or not, that certainly is the implication. And during that time, certainly, because every woman's desire in Israel was to be the mother of the Messiah. So to not have children was considered a real shame, and I think again even today there's some stigma there as well. But so what this means here is that He provides us with a full, purposeful life. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. He provides us with a full, purposeful life, regardless of our situation. Psalm 114. Psalm 114 is freeing us from bondage. And as we go through these psalms, you're also going to start to see a theme. You know, I remember back in my day when music artists it was a big deal for them to put together these thematic albums, you know, when, you know, every song kind of built upon itself. And so that's kind of what you see here, is there's a theme here as you run through all of these psalms. And as you look here, there's a celebration of the Exodus from Egypt. Short psalm. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams, O little hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. So this is a celebration of the Exodus from Egypt. And this was written after the Babylonian exile, when they're coming back in, and it's this encouragement to this nation as they're trying to come back into a nation that was destroyed, and a temple that was destroyed, and a city that was destroyed, and he's trying to encourage these folks that are coming back. And it's describing Israel and Judah as a single nation, not with separate characteristics. But what it talks about is our deliverance from sin, because we were in bondage to Egypt. We were in bondage to the world. Egypt is always in the Bible is always a symbol of the world, and we were in bondage to the world, and now we've been delivered from that bondage. And so this is a beautiful, poetic response to our deliverance. Remember, no matter what, Israel, no matter what, Christian, remember that you have been freed. You have been freed. Warren Wiersbe broke it down like this, and he did such a marvelous job that I don't feel there's any more necessary commentary. Verse 1, he says, God is for us, delivering us from bondage. Verse 2, A, is God is with us, the sanctuary that he's talking about. Verse 2b, God is over us, the dominion. So God is for us, God is with us, God is over us. And then verses 3 through 8 is God is before us. as you see that, you see that God is leading the way and providing for every need, removing every obstacle. As he brings the nation of Israel into the promised land, he is leading the way and he's providing for every need, removing every obstacle. And as we walk, as we follow after the Lord, we're going to see that even we can see the obstacles that are before us, and we can pray and we can ask these things, and we see that in the Red Sea, we see that in the Jordan. As it says here, it says the Jordan that you turn back, you know, what... you know, the mountains skipped like rams. It seemed like every place they went, the God was just kind of moving things out of the way that they might go through. But we still have that choice to make in order to follow after him. And it's when they didn't follow after him that they got into trouble. So that's Psalm 114. It's the celebration of the exodus from sin. It's the celebration of our exodus from the world and the fact that we're no longer in bondage to the things of the world. Psalm 115, starting in verse 1, going to verse 8. If you wanted to tag this, it's we become like our gods, and this is just so critical to understand in the life of a Christian. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, "So where is their God?" But our God is in heaven; he does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. This speaks to the danger of idolatry. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful because there is everything around us can be an object of idolatry. There is not a thing in this world. Remember, there are only two categories. There's either creator or created. And so if we are not worshiping the Lord our God, then we are worshiping something else. And it is created. And it is an idol. There is a need to consistently, constantly, fervently give God his place in our lives. There is absolutely nothing else that should supersede that. When the first commandment says, "There shall be no God before me," that means don't place anything between me and you. Place nothing between me and you. And for all the good that the church has done, that's one of the things that's one of the bad things that it has done and consistently does, is it places things between God and his people. Practically speaking, every person is a worshiper. There is no such thing as an atheist. God doesn't believe in atheists. Everyone is a worshiper. Every person has a God in their lives. Everybody worships someone or something. That's how we were built. That's what God put into us. That's the one thing I don't think we have any control over at all. We will worship something or someone. What we do have control over is what the object of our worship is. So whatever the master passion is in your life is your God. What do you think about? What do you work towards? Spend your time and resources on? That is your God. If that is yourself, that is your God. If that is a goal, that is your God. If that is work, that is your God. If that is your spouse or your children, that is your God. If it has four wheels and an engine, that is your God. If it has a great big screen on it and it tells you wonderful things, that is your God. The Bible tells us that without faith it is impossible to please him, that we must come to him believing that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Jesus told Thomas, after his resurrection, he told Thomas, as Thomas said, let me touch his hands, let me touch his side. And so after Thomas touched his scars, Jesus said that you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet they still believe. So our God has decided not to manifest himself to the senses, but to our spirit. He is our great unseen God. Now, we know that God has been seen in the person of Jesus, but even we have not seen Jesus. So our God does not manifest himself to the senses, but to our spirit. So then we're to walk in the spirit and not fulfill the desires of our flesh, thinking of ourselves not as being bodies with a spirit, but spirits with a body. And we know that this body is going to be translated any day now is fine with me. But we are spirits with a body. And as we submit our spirit and our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord, then we are fulfilling what it is that God has called us to do. So then because God has decided that he will be unseen to us, to our senses, it's easy then to mock him. It's very easy to mock God. Where is your God? The psalmist says. That's what we're hearing. Where is your God? Where is your God? Well, just because you can touch and see and feel and taste your God doesn't mean I necessarily have to touch and feel and taste and see mine. The psalmist first recognizes his own need to give God all the glory and honor for his everlasting love and faithfulness. And the last thing he wants to do is draw attention to himself, but merely wants to be an arrow pointing to the Lord. And so he says, our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he wants. He's sovereign. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Our God does whatever he wants. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's in all places. Neither space nor time can contain him. The other day, I was talking to a friend at work, and we were talking about Christmas cards, the one that we had was okay. And he said, "Well, yeah, I know that we can't mention Jesus in the Christmas card, you know." And I said, "That's not it. It's just a dumb Christmas card. I don't like it." So we began talking about Jesus as the reason for the season, and I said, "I don't think I want to fight for a spot on the calendar when my God owns all time. Why would I limit myself?" And he is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he's all places. And so then he says, okay, instead of getting into a mocking argument, he says, okay, well, what about yours? What about yours? Your gods are made of metal. They're fashioned by you. Instead of man being fashioned in the image of God, our gods are fashioned in the image of man. Think about that. Though we don't kneel down to carved images anymore, we're much too sophisticated for that, for kneeling down in front of carved images, but we design and manufacture things that are built to accommodate us. Everything that we build, we create. It's built to accommodate us. Chairs are built the way they are because of the way that we're built. Cars are built because we can't go 60 miles an hour. Planes, because we can't fly. So we build these things. In my case, iPods were built because I can't play music. So everything that we build, everything that we manufacture are built to accommodate us, and we create nothing. And it's important to understand that we create nothing. We simply arrange, we rearrange, we assemble things that are available to us, but nobody except God has ever created something out of nothing. And so everything that we have, everything that we can touch, smell, feel, hear, is of our own creation. And some of them are wonderful, don't get me wrong. I don't think we need to float around like a bunch of Gnostics and everything is evil because it's not spirit. Because we do love God and we do have proper perspective, everything, including the paper that this is printed on, this cool little thing, everything that we have is for our use, just not for our worship. They cannot speak, They cannot see, they cannot hear, they cannot smell, they cannot handle, they cannot walk. So if your gods cannot do these things, then they can't offer guidance. They have no idea who we are or what we're up against. Our prayers go nowhere because they can't hear them. The incense is useless because they can't smell. They can't do anything on our behalf. And since they can't walk, you've got to carry them where they have to go. All the stuff that you have to ensure, you have to protect, you have to carry. So it's less than you are, isn't it? Anything that you have to accommodate is less than you are. So why would you worship it? Why in the world would you worship it? And if you have to carry it, consider this. Our God wants to carry us. So anything that you can carry should not be your God. Anything that you have to accommodate should not be your God. Our God wants to carry us. These things take up space, and because we can create them, they're inferior to us. Now, think just about the eyeball. Can you think of anything at all that is superior to the mechanical and self-healing properties of the eyeball? Just that. Or the skeletal structure. Can you think of anything that we've created that is superior to that? And none of them have a soul. Nothing. Nothing that we can create has a soul. Nothing that we can create has a spirit in order to worship, no matter how lifelike it becomes. Because of that, they are more limited than we are. Even the most superior of machines, even the most superior of things that we can put together, they're inferior to us. And when we worship them, it says we become like them. And that is the purest form of worship, is taking on the nature and characteristic of the object of our worship. And so if that is the case, if that's what true worship is, the purest form is taking on the nature and characteristic of the object of our worship, doesn't it make sense then to worship Jesus alone and to take on his character and his nature? Doesn't it make sense? Is there anything or anyone that is worth more than Jesus? Anything, anyone that is worth more than Jesus? Verse 9 through 15, there's a kind of an evangelical flavor in this where it says, verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. So, again, there's this evangelical flavor here in verses 9 through 11. He identifies the nation, the priests, and everybody else who fears the Lord, each time stating that the Lord is their help and that he is their protection. And he pleads with the nation not to be like the world. They have the answer that the world needs because they have the Lord. We have the answer that the world needs because we have the Lord. Not we ourselves are the answer. We can provide nothing except the Lord. And when we trust in the world to come rescue us, then we do not honor God. We give the world reason to criticize and to doubt and to truly ask, where is your God? Well, our God is sovereign. Really. How's that working for you? Why are you coming to me for help? Why are you asking me? Go trust your God. And so when we go to the world, and Israel did that time and time and time again, they would be in difficult situations, and so they'd go to Egypt, and they'd go to Assyria, and they'd go to Lebanon and say, we need help. We have, you know, and so they'd strike these alliances with these because they felt fear. And we do the same thing whenever we go to the world and say, I know I have faith in God, and I know he's going to deliver me, but, you know, his timing is lousy. And you know, he's thinking I don't need it now, but I'm thinking I do, and so can you help me? He says, don't go to the world for the things that God should be providing you. We should be going to the world and saying, this is what my God has provided to me. I'm talking this morning with somebody, and the testimony, our testimony, cannot be taken from us. Do you know your testimony? Do you know what God has done for you? Do you tell others what God has done for you? Verses 12 through 13 reminds us that the Lord is very mindful of us. He thinks about us. He remembers of us. He remembers us. He's going to bless His covenant people. He's going to bless those who represent Him well and those who fear Him, those who love Him enough, those who recognize His awesomeness and His humility enough to come and worship Him in a true and wonderful fashion. Verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Alleluia. Praise the Lord. God has given the earth for man to work and to do according to his needs, and we're to work in partnership with him and to do his will. But the heavens belong solely to the Lord, and we have no claim on it. We have no claim whatsoever on heaven. What we do have is the invitation through the one true door, through the one true gate, Jesus Christ. But we have, the heaven belongs to God. The earth He has given for us to work in partnership with Him. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplications. Because He has inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call upon Him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. So as we look through this, we see that we're being sanctified and matured in the Lord. And we've already been delivered. You know, we've already recognized the humility of God to even consider me. He's taken me out of bondage of the world, and He set me correctly in front of Him, worshiping Him and not worshiping idols. And so now He's beginning to sanctify me and mature me. And the psalmist asks, what can I do in response for all that He's given me? What can I do? What can I possibly do for all that He has given me? And he says, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplications. We all need a good listener, don't we? Oh, we all love a good listener. Somebody who's just willing to hear what we've got to say, right? You know? And God is a good listener. He says he'll call upon Him always. You know, whenever you want somebody to listen to you, you don't call the person that you know as soon as you say, hey, you know, this is Brian, and I've got something I want to talk to you about. I'm having a problem. Oh, you've got a problem. Let me tell you about my problem. And then so the next 30 minutes you start finding yourself listening to their problems. That's not a good listener. You know, you're not going to say, I'm always going to call that person because they're a good talker. But you need somebody to listen. You go to those people you know listen well. And this guy said, the psalmist says, you know, I love the Lord because, man, He hears my voice. He hears what I have to say. It says He stretches, that word inclines, He stretches His ear. You know, you've seen that before when somebody can't quite hear you. You know, they want to make, more accurately, they want to make sure they hear you. They kind of go, you know, they'll incline their ear toward you. And so if you can imagine our Father God, you know, as we're praying, as we're bringing these things before Him, He goes, I'm hearing you. I'm hearing every one of them. I hear everything you should say. The psalmist lays out his concern before the Lord, which in this case was by no fault of his own. He was running into some difficulty. And it says that the Lord heard him. And then in verse 5 through 11, we see not only does he listen, but he acts. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. So not only does he listen, but he acts, and he frequently acts based upon our heart in spite of our hasty mouths. You know, this guy said, you know, I believe that all men were liars. I believe that I was in trouble, so I spoke out of turn and said, I'm greatly afflicted, you know. And even so, because of my heart was right before God, and because my heart normally is right before God, and I just kind of got out of sorts here, he's gracious and merciful. He's gracious and he's merciful. And he says he's listening to me anyway. I still hear you. I'm not necessarily agree with you this time, but I still hear you. And so he assures his soul to return to rest because God really is good to him. Do you see that? He assures his soul to return to rest because God really is good to him. Verse 7, return to your rest, O my soul. The Lord has dealt bountifully with you. If you're ever in difficulty, if you ever feel your heart just kind of racing and you're struggling with things, Psalm 116, verse 7, powerful medicine. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. He's done you well. He'll do it again. Don't get freaked out. Now, think about this for a moment. If you go back over the first four verses, the pains of death, you know, specifically verse 3, the pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid a hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow, then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Consider, after supper, as the Lord is singing this, and he's lifting up those verses, and he knows that just hours away, he's to be beaten and brutalized. He would later pray to take this cup from him, if there be any other way. But in the same breath, he conceded to the will of his Father, being obedient unto death. Not my will, but yours be done. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Can you imagine, as he's before his disciples on that last night, singing this hymn, this psalm, and recognizing that it is himself that he's talking about in a way that none of us, not even the psalm writer, could possibly understand. Verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord, now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So the psalmist's desire is to bless the Lord. It's so great because of his deliverance that he begins to consider what he can do in response. And we think that we need to do some great and wonderful things, you know, in response to God. But frankly, there's really nothing that he needs from us. I mean, he has all. I mean, is there anything at all that we can possibly add to God? Nothing at all. But this is the right heart and the right thing to ask ourselves is begin to consider, you know, how great he is. What is my proper response here? And so he comes up with the very things that the Lord has prescribed. Take up the cup of salvation. That's a wine offering. You know, where it's pouring out before the Lord, where it's like, Lord, you have everything that I have, and the wine offering is supposed to represent joy. And so, Lord, I'm going to be joyous in my life. I'm going to recognize the richness in my life. I'm going to call upon your name, lifting up your name to others, letting them know of how good God is to me. God is good. Do we let people know how good God is to me? And so these are the things that I'm going to do, because the one thing that God does want is for everybody to know how good He is, how lovely He is. And so this guy responds properly. What bubbles up in his heart has to come out of his mouth. And he says, Lord, so I'm going to call upon the Lord. I'm going to lift up your name to others. And during this time of trouble, he made vows. And so it was time to publicly pay them. You know, we're told not to make vows, by the way, in the New Testament. You know, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But when you make a vow, you're obligated to keep it, even if it's to your own hurt. If you make a vow, you're obligated to keep it. And so the Lord says, don't make vows to me. Just let your yes be yes and no be no. But if you say, Lord, I swear if you get me out of here, then I'll do, then you better, whatever that is. So if it starts with, I'll pack my bags and, then you might want to rethink that. Or I'll give away all my, you might want to rethink that. Lord, if you get me out of this, I will do what you called me to do, which is to walk in joy and to tell everybody that I can how good you are. Do that. Do that. Jesus took up his cup. Jesus took up the cup of wrath so we could take up the cup of salvation. He called on the name of the Lord and fulfilled the vow he made in eternity before time began. You know, we often imagine that discussion. Sometime prior to creation, where God the Father says, I'm about ready to get started on this creation thing. Are you really sure you want to do this? Do you know how they're going to disregard us? How they're going to deny us? How they're going to worship? They're going to follow after other gods. How you're going to have to leave heaven, go down to earth, and be strung up on a tree by the very creation that you made. Are you ready for that? And he says, yeah, I'm going to take that vow. And he fulfills it here. And then it jumps into this, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. As somebody under the covenant, we're not going anywhere until the Lord calls us home. I would encourage you not to go, you know, roller skating on the back of a bus, you know, or, you know, jumping off cliffs without parachutes and that kind of stuff. But as we walk with the Lord, we have to know that as under the covenant, we're not going anywhere until the Lord calls us home. The Lord desires that we be with Him for eternity. And when we step into eternity, all of our tears are going to be wiped away. Our sorrows disappear. Our worries are no more. All of our pain, all our infirmities are gone. And the Lord knows this. And that while we may sorrow and grieve here on earth as the survivors, God is very aware of what this means. And He welcomes His saints home. He welcomes them home. And because He knows there's no more sorrow and pain and grief. The flip side of that is He doesn't take any delight in the death of those who are not under the covenant, because He knows just as well what that means for them. But it is such a blessing to go to funerals and to conduct funeral messages for those who have known the Lord in their lifetime, because there's such hope and there's such joy. But for somebody who doesn't know the Lord, that is the hardest thing in the world. Because what do you offer in sense of hope? You're going to get through it. You're going to get by. You'll survive. Eventually, one day, the pain will soften enough that you can get, that you can begin functioning properly again. But there's no hope of eternity. There's no hope at all of eternity. And I won't offer that hope. Verse 16. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. So he reaffirms his status as a servant of the Lord and the desire of his heart to respond to all of God's goodness. Is that in your heart to do, to reaffirm your status as a servant of the Lord, that your desire is to respond to all of his goodness, or is about what God can do for you? Is he a genie with an ATM machine? Do you desire to bless the Lord? If you do, then you express your thanksgiving to him with your love, with your obedience, with the gifts that he has given you, to give back to him. Psalm 117. Psalm 117 is about declaring the Lord. It's the shortest psalm. It's the shortest chapter in the Bible. It's two away, actually, from the longest one in Psalm 119. And there are four privileges that are given to God's people. Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So this is, again, the need to tell others of the goodness of God. And these four privileges are: you're worshiping the Lord. Do you see that? You're telling others about him. You're depending on God's great love. And you're resting on his divine assurance. So you're worshiping the Lord. You're telling others about him. You're depending upon his great love. And you're resting on divine assurance. Psalm 118. Verses 1 through 9, confident. This is the confidence of a mature Christian. Verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. This is quoted at least 10 times in the New Testament, Psalm 118. And as we get to the very end, you're going to see how heavily messianic it is. As Jesus himself quotes some of these and attributes them to himself. And it seems to be set up, at least in the first part, as a verse and a chorus. And verse 6, if we go straight to verse 6, you'll see that that is very important for a believer to understand. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to you? Well, I can think of a lot of things. There's a lot of evil out there. But really, think about it. Ultimately, what can man do to you? And should we not walk in the confidence of that? Did we not read that we're not going home until God calls us home? Did we not read that no man can make me sin, but that's a choice that I have to make? Even with a gun to my head, I still have a choice. What can man do to me? There is nothing that he can do that God does not allow. So do not fear. Even if somebody is making your life miserable, that should not stop you from doing the right thing and the godly thing. It should not stop you from walking in God's will, even if your family and your friends think you're nuts. There's been a lot of grave disobedience in the heart of Christians done because of shame and embarrassment, and there is absolutely, I cannot think of a single recorded death due to shame and embarrassment. And then it goes on to say that Jesus would see his desire on those who hate him. As Jesus, again, is singing this psalm, he recognizes that this is, he's speaking of this, that he would see his desire on those who hate him. Well, for me, I thank God that his desire was my salvation, even though I hated him. He died for me while I was yet a sinner, when I was yet an enemy of God. And his desire for me was salvation, and I responded to that. Now, verse 8, this is an interesting little factoid that you can take with you. especially in the King James Version, if you go to Psalm 118, verse 8, 1188, so it's easy to remember, it's the exact center of the Bible. It has the same exact number of letters, sentences, and chapters before it and after it. So the direct center of the Bible is really good advice. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to put trust in the Lord than confidence in man. We should not take the counsel of men or leaders over the counsel of God anytime, ever. Ever. Not politicians, not civic leaders. We're to pray for them, but they're not our deliverers. And everything that we do, it has to line up with the Lord. It has to line up with the Word of God. And even the most well-meaning of people, whether it's somebody, you know, if it's somebody who absolutely loves you and has the best interest in mind for you, they don't necessarily see the entirety of the matter. And if what they're telling you runs counter to what God has given to you by His Spirit and then confirmed by His Word, you have to trust the Lord more greatly than man. Trust in the Lord. It is better to put trust in the Lord, or it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men, and certainly better than princes, those who are in leadership. Verse 10, all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Yes, they surrounded me. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. I lost my place. I'm sorry. The voice of, verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. So it says three times here that in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. So no matter the circumstances, the Lord is going to become my salvation. He will become my salvation. It's Him who delivers, and it's right to sing of these things, to comfort ourselves in songs and psalms and hymns, as we rejoice in these things and we sing these things, and then sing them to each, not only to ourselves but also to each other. And so, to constantly remind others that even though you might feel surrounded, the Lord helped me. He is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. And those who live in righteousness before the Lord can always sing the songs of rejoicing and salvation, knowing that we have the strength of God available to us. We can always sing these songs. Verse 17. And again, this is Jesus singing this. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Less than 12 hours from death, and yet he sings, I shall not die, but live. I shall enter into the gates of righteousness. Open to me the gates of righteousness. And that in opening up those gates of righteousness, they remain open to those who follow Him in. This is Jesus singing this before He actually is going to the cross. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So, this is basically, this is substantially covered in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But verse 25 and 26 begins with save now. It says, save now, I pray the Lord, which is the Hebrew word Hosanna. Okay? And that's being shouted by those who are lining the streets as Jesus is riding through the streets of Jerusalem and on donkey. From his perspective, it's just what happened last, you know, this past Sunday. You know, as I'm coming into the streets of Jerusalem, and they're putting the palm branches down and they're putting the coats down so I can ride through, and they're all saying Hosanna. And Jesus, for the first time, receives this adulation as his Messiah, or as Messiah in his ministry. For the first time. Every other time prior to this, he wouldn't allow him to say, you know, every time they'd say, are you the Messiah? You know, or they try and give him praise as Messiah and King. He'd say, my hour's not yet come. My hour's not yet come. And so now he goes through and he receives this praise. And so that's where verse 24 comes in, where it says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Now, that's often misquoted. Now, granted, you know, we should rejoice and be glad in every day that the Lord has made, because he has made every day. But this verse prophetically, specifically speaks to the triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna, save now. And this is a day that was specifically appointed by God, prophesied by Gabriel to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And it talks about the 69 sevens from the time of declaration to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah to the prince. They should have known exactly when they saw that guy on a donkey coming through Jerusalem, they should have said, that's the Messiah. If I've missed everything else, that's the Messiah. And they missed it. 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC to April 6th, 32 AD. That was the day the Lord has made specifically for this. Now, immediately after this, Jesus goes and he cleanses the temple a second time and is confronted by the Jewish leaders, and he says, by what authority do you do this? What's this all about? Why do you think that you can come and disrupt our little gold mine here? And so he tells the parable of the king who sends out his servants to the vineyard, who are stoned and killed, and they're beaten. And then he says, well, maybe I'll send my son. You know, because if I send my son, they'll receive him because he's my son. Instead, they think that by killing the son, they'll receive the inheritance. So they cast him out of the vineyard, and they kill him. And this is what Jesus is relating to them after he's cleansed the temple. Just as Jesus was killed outside of the city of Jerusalem, they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. And so he asks the owner, he says, okay, after they've killed his son, what do you think the owner's going to do when he comes? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. And from that, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So he's quoting Psalm 118. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. To the religious, Jesus will always be a stumbling stone. And he gives us a choice. We can either fall on the stone and be broken, or one day there's going to be a smiting stone on the day of judgment, and it will fall on us and crush us to powder. And the only way that we can escape that judgment is to be broken by falling on the stone of Christ, to be broken. Jesus was rejected, and he became the chief cornerstone. A cornerstone is that piece of the building that's first laid And it is from that piece of the building that they get their standard from, and everything else has to line up with that cornerstone. So that has to be laid straight. And then everything else has to follow. Everything else has to align, or else you get a crooked building. We don't know much about cornerstones these days because we've got other ways to do it, but they knew exactly what he was talking about. As Christ, the chief cornerstone, the one that they rejected, the one that the builders were the religious leaders, and they had no room for Jesus in their building plans, and so they rejected him. That same cornerstone is the one that we are to align ourselves to. Our lives have to be built on that cornerstone. Everything we do as we build our lives has to align with Christ. It has to align with Christ, or else we get a very crooked, very shaky, very unstable building. But these builders, these religious leaders, instead of teaching the Word of God, they gave their interpretation and they gave their opinion of what was going on. Instead of pointing people to the Lord and building these people's reliance upon God, they built these people's reliance upon themselves. They wanted to be leaders of men. They wanted their own followers. That was the tendency then. That is the tendency now. It was lucrative then. It is lucrative today. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul made sure. He says, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" As much as I love Calvary Chapel, somebody said it very well, and I agree with it. I'm so Calvary Chapel, I don't even eat post-toasties. If you don't know what that means, then come talk to me. But I am not of Calvary Chapel. I am not of Chuck Smith. I am not of the teachers that I find such wonderful truth from. I am of Jesus Christ. And if I ever point you to anybody or anything but Jesus Christ, then I'm doing you a great disservice. A great disservice. Verse 27, finishing up. God is the Lord, and He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. This speaks of the Messiah in the context of sacrifice. First, the chief cornerstone, how He came triumphantly through the gate, and now it says, and then it turns and it says that He is a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is going to be bound with cords and placed on the altar for our sake. John the Baptizer told us, "Behold the Lamb of God." You say that to a person in that day, they knew exactly what you were talking about. Lambs were made for sacrifice. Isaiah in 53 verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." A sacrifice bound to the altar for our sake. So let me wrap up here. We see these Psalms in the context of history and prophecy, and they offer, which is just a wonderful foundational block, you know. And you think about these things in the context of our Bible and how wonderful they all tie together. And at the same time, they offer this tender insight into the heart of our Savior in His last hours. You know, as you think about Jesus singing these songs, in communion with His Father, knowing that the very words He has sung for the last 30 years since He was a baby are now coming to fruition in Himself. he will now see some of these very things that he has been singing play out in the next 24 hours, and that, the next 72 hours from his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Knowing that he would be facing humiliation, torture, and the cross in just a few hours, he sings these songs. How he had humbled himself to even consider us before time began. And we know that he truly humbled himself. He left his throne. He came in the form of a man. And at this point it says in Hebrews that he had to look past the shame, enduring the cross, to the joy that was coming as he completed his ministry to us and returned to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. As he sang these, Father, I'm singing these to you for the last time in this human body. For the last time. For the last time I will take up the cup of salvation. And it says that even in heaven he will not drink of the fruit of the vine until we're with him. So when we take communion in just a few minutes, what we celebrate, what we remember, we will be doing with him, and he will have not taken of the fruit of the cup of salvation until we are with him. So he says, Father, for the last time, I'll take up this cup. For the last time, I will do these things before I go into this just being enveloped by death, but yet I shall not die, but I will live. And I will proclaim your goodness, Father. I will proclaim your goodness. As we think about how he led the nation of Israel and how he leads us out of bondage to the world, thinking about how he draws us from other gods to himself, the one and true God, considering how he just continues to humble himself, raising us up as children of God, and we're about the most obnoxious kids any family could ever want. And yet he continues to raise us up as children, maturing us for himself, and that we might be blessed in ministry with him. And that he continues to allow us to walk in faith. Jesus is singing these songs for the last time. And I don't know, maybe it'll be during those times when, during that marriage supper of the Lamb, that we're going to be rejoicing and he's going to be explaining some of these things to us. Maybe he'll let us know, I don't know, what it was that was going through his mind as he was singing these songs on that last night. But what I do know is that he had every one of us in his heart and mind. I do know that he had already humbled himself to even consider us, and that his desire was that we would walk with him through those gates of salvation. So, Danny and Victoria, if you want to come on up.